I have a feeling that the message this morning is going to be one of those points of crisis in our lives. I have a feeling this morning that the message which I have been given, I believe, of God to deliver to you will be accounted for in the judgment. I believe the message this morning will, if obeyed and if applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, will change the direction of some, confirm the faith of some, and condemn the rebellion of some. I read a statement by Charles Spurgeon yesterday morning in which he said, "All great lives have been under the constraint of some master principle." He said, "A man who is everything for a while and nothing very long is like a bird that flits over the sky and leaves not one trace or one mark upon his age. But when a man or a woman or a young person becomes concentrated, when that individual is driven by a consuming passion, even for evil, may be for good, it may be for evil, but when that individual becomes concentrated and driven by consuming passion, even for evil, he becomes outstanding." They call Alexander, Alexander the Great. What made him great? I'll tell you what made him great. His master principle was conquest. It is said that young Alexander sat down and cried when there were no more countries to conquer. He could never have been the conqueror of the world except for one thing, that master principle, an insatiable greed for conquest and victory on the battlefield. It drove him. It drove him. That was his master principle, greed of conquest. What made Hitler the power he was? Power for evil, but power. His mastering principle was love for Germany and the desire to bring the old glory of past days and world dominion to the fatherland. He was driven by this passion, by this master principle. When he was awake and when he was asleep, that drive to bring glory to the fatherland. What made Whitfield and Wesley what they were? George Whitfield and John Wesley. What made these men the men they were? These men had but one thought and one mastering principle, and that was to bring sinners to Christ. Somebody said Whitfield's rest was to labor for Christ. That was his rest. When he was riding a horse somewhere to preach, he was resting. When he was staying up all night preaching to great crowds, he was resting. It was their honor to be stoned while preaching. Why does a man take that? Stand in the pulpit and allow people to throw stones at them while they're preaching. And once Whitfield's eye was broken open and blood streamed down into his mouth while he was preaching the gospel. Their master principle was to bring sinners to Christ, and they counted it an honor. That was an honor. To some people, being stoned would be shame. To Whitfield, that was success. If you had put George Whitfield in the House of Parliament, you would have buried him. If you'd have put John Wesley in the House of Lords, that would have been death. These men were under a passion and a purpose and a controlling principle that dominated their lives, their thoughts, their spirit, their souls, and their bodies. And a man never becomes great until he's dominated by some master principle. And then his life leaves a mark on the age and on the town and on the community and on the household in which he lives. In our text this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul defines his master principle. He lived only to promote the glory of Christ and bless the souls of men. In verse 13, he said, "Some people say I'm crazy." They did. If you'll turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 24, "And as Paul spoke," Acts 26:24, "And as Paul spoke, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. Much learning hath made you mad.' And Paul said, 'Festus, most noble Festus, I'm not mad. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness.'" So in verse 13 of our text, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, whether we be beside ourselves, whether we be mad, some people think we are. Some people think we've lost our minds. It is to God. If I'm mad, it is to God. I'm motivated by a desire to promote the glory of God. If I leave the impression on you that I'm crazy, well, I'm doing it for the glory of God. And some people think we're in our right mind. And that's for Christ, too. "But whether you think I'm mad," he said, "or whether you think I'm in my right mind, that which motivates me," verse 14, "that which motivates whatever I am to you, if I'm crazy, all right. If I'm in my right mind, all right, too. But whatever it is, I'm motivated by one master principle, and that is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ urges me. The love of Christ impels me. The love of Christ presses me. The love of Christ drives me. Whatever I am to you, whether I'm mad or whether I'm in my right mind, it's the love of Christ that makes me what I am." That's what he said. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. If you have your Bible, I would like for you to look at this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Paul didn't do this very often, but he went back and talked about some of his trials and some of his suffering and some of the things through which he had gone and some of the things that he had suffered. He said in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Of the Jews, 5 times, received I 40 stripes, save one." That was a scourging. They weren't allowed to whip a man with over 40 stripes, so they gave him 39. 40 save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. We talk about sacrifice for Christ. We talk about suffering for Christ. We don't have any suffering or any sacrifice. Verse 26, "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." But listen, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" Paul is saying, who is weak, and I do not feel his weakness? "Who is made to stumble and fall, and I am not on fire with sorrow?" What is it that gave this man this willingness to sacrifice, this compassion, this deep compassion
Turn to Romans 1, verse 14. Listen to this. Romans 1, verse 14. He says, I'm a debtor. I feel like I'm in debt. I've got a debt that I must pay, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 9. Turn over there. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This man who suffered so much, this man who went through so many horrible afflictions and bearing in his body the scars of Christ Jesus, what motivated him? This man who said, who is weak and I do not feel his weakness? Can you say that? Who is made to stumble and to fall and I do not burn with sorrow? Not with delight and not with hastening steps to repeat it and to be sure that everybody knows it, but I burn with sorrow. This man who could say, I'm ready to go anywhere and preach the gospel, even to Rome, because I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. This man who could say, I could almost wish that I could go to hell in your place. I could wish myself separated from Christ for my brethren. This man who could say, my one heartbeat and desire is not that men should become Baptists, is not that men should become a part of my denomination, and my religious persuasion, but that they might know Christ. We know what motivated Alexander, a greed of conquest. We know what motivated mighty dictators like Napoleon and Hitler and others, but what motivated this man, Paul? Well, he tells this down here in our text in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He said, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. My master principle that produced the burden. You want a burden? A burden for sinners, a burden for the lost, a burden for the mission fields that are ripe already under harvest? Where do you get that burden? Where'd Paul get his? What was the master principle? What was the master principle that produced the kind of concern that when others were weak, he felt their weakness? And when they fell, he fell with them. What was the master principle that produced this dedication that could take 5 horrible beatings and 3 shipwrecks and a stoning? What is the motivation for this unselfish devotion to God and to men? Here it is, the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth me. That's what does it, Paul said. Now, he doesn't speak of his love for Christ. He doesn't say, my love for Christ constrains me. That's not what he says. He says, the love of Christ for me constraineth me. The love which Paul had for Christ was a great power. It was a great principle, but it was secondary. Paul says, the love of Christ for me, that's my master principle. That's my driving power. That's the force that compels me, his love for me. This is a power to which it's a joy to submit. This is a power and a force worthy to command all men, the love of Christ for me. And according to our text, this love is strongest, and this compelling power is strongest when it's seen in its substitutionary aspect. Look at it. The love of Christ constraineth me, or us, because we thus judge. He died for us. He died for us. The particular display of Christ's love, which had supreme sway over Paul, was that love revealed in his substitutionary death. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's what motivates me, Paul said. That's what makes my heart beat. That's what makes my eyes weep. That's what makes my feet move. That's what makes my voice cry out. That's what makes my heart bleed. Christ died for me. Christ came down here to the earth and took my flesh. Christ came down here to the earth and took my sin. Christ came down here to the earth and took my shame and my hell. Christ came down here to the earth and took my death and my penalty and my punishment, paid my debt, and went back to the right hand of God, where he daily intercedes for me. That's what motivates me, Paul said. Christ's love for me. Christ's love for me. Herein is love. Not that we loved him. He loved us. And did what? And gave himself for us. How do I know Christ loves me? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I'm the good shepherd. I love my sheep. I know my sheep. I give my life for my sheep. Christ died for me. Christ died for me. And this love of Christ operates upon us by begetting a love for him in us. When we get a little grasp on his great love for us, it begets in us a love for him. We love him because he first loved us. And to whom much is forgiven, Christ said, he'll love much. To whom much is forgiven, he'll love much. Now listen to this. When a man becomes perfectly swayed by the love of Christ, in that day, he'll be a perfect Christian. When a man is growingly under the influence of the love of Christ, he's a growing Christian. When a man is sincerely affected by the love of Christ, when he becomes sincerely affected, not when he hears about it, but when he becomes sincerely, personally affected by the love of Christ, when it dawns on him what Christ did for him and how Christ loved him, then he's a sincere Christian. But he in whom the love of Christ has no power is no Christian. That's the essence of the whole thing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. A man who has not been sincerely affected by the love of Christ is no Christian. Now, you can make professions believing he died, the devil believes that. Believing one God, the devil believes that. Believing the doctrines, he knows those too. But he's never been sincerely affected by the love of Christ. He's never been swayed in his heart by the love of Christ. The master principle and motivating force of the beat of his heart has never become the love of Christ. And then the love of Christ will make you love others. That's the reason John said that if any man love not his brother, he doesn't love God. That's the reason John said, he that hateth his brother does not know God. It's because the love of Christ, if that love of Christ motivates you, if that love of Christ has sincerely affected you, if that love of Christ has become a part of your heart, You'll love others, whatever the color of their skin, whatever their nationality, whatever their political affiliations, whatever their age, you'll love them. For Christ's love was a love for others. He loved those who could do him no service. He loved those who deserved nothing at his hand. He loved those who were his enemies, and he died for them. And if the love of Christ motivates you, impels you, urges you, you will especially love those who have no claim on you and can return nothing to you. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke the 6th chapter. Verse 31. I want you to listen to this very carefully. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners or unbelievers, or the heathen also love those that love them. That's not the love of Christ. If Christ had waited to love you until you loved him, you reckon he'd ever loved you? He loved us. And we love him because he first. Herein is love, not that we love God. We love darkness by nature. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ goes on, he says, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? Who doesn't do that? Huh? And if you lend to a fella from whom you hope to receive with a little interest tagged on it, you haven't done anything. Don't be sticking your chest out. Anybody would have done that. Bank's in business for that. They'll lend to anybody who'll pay it back. But I say unto you, verse 35, you love your enemies. That's the love of Christ. And you do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now you listen to me, and I'm going to say something here. It's mighty important. I've read the old Puritans, and I love them. I appreciate them very much. I've benefited greatly in my ministry by these men. But they are not infallible. And I heard not too long recently a statement that we're either under the law of God as a curse or as a rule of life. I'm not under the law of God in either condition. I'm not under the law as a curse. The Lord Jesus delivered me from the curse of the law. And I'm not under the law as a rule of life. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. The law is a summary of the character of God. And the law was given to Israel to reveal sin. And by the knowledge of the law, or by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But I am not under the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. Now, Andrew Fuller said one time, man asked him, said, are the Ten Commandments in effect today? Fuller said, which one of them can you break? He said, not any of them. Said, then they're in effect. They're in effect. No question about that. But it's not my rule of life. Now, I'll tell you what you can do. If the Ten Commandments are your rule of life, then the monks are right. The hermits are right. Write the Ten Commandments on a scroll. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Write them on a scroll. Run off up there in the mountain somewhere and put them on a wall. And sit there. And you'll never steal from anybody. And you'll never kill anybody. And you'll never commit adultery with anybody. And you'll never lie on anybody. Just sit up there in the mountains with your Ten Commandments as your rule of life. But now you listen to what Christ said about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Now you please remember what I preceded these remarks with. Andrew Fuller, when asked by the man, are the Ten Commandments still in effect? He said, which one can you break? And he said, none of them. Then they're still in effect. But they're not our rule of life. And one came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36, and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law, every bit of it, the whole kit and caboodle of it, right there, as she is. Thou shalt love God. Thou shalt love God. Not just give mental assent to the existence of God, thou shalt love God. Not go to church on Sunday and profess you believe there's a God, but love Him. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As a rich young man came to Christ one day and said to him, Master, what must I do? What good thing shall I do to inherit life? Christ said, keep the commandments. Why, he said, I've kept all them from my youth up. But what did he do with that next statement? What did he do with that next statement? That next one turned him around and sent him off. That next one separated him from God. That next one revealed his rotten heart. That next one really exposed him. Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. Go sell what you have. You're a rich man. You got neighbors that don't have anything. Go take care of your neighbors that are hungry. And he turned and walked off. I can't handle that, he said. I can't handle that. I want you to turn back to Luke just a moment. Verse 30, chapter 6. Now, let's look at this just a minute. Luke 6, verse 31. Luke 6, verse 31. We call this the golden rule. Have you ever looked at it? Now, if you watch the Ten Commandments, every one of them is negative. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Like I said, the monk can go up there or the hermit in a cave somewhere and keep the Ten Commandments as far as his neighbor's concerned as a rule of life. But that's not the rule of life because Christ didn't say, not do to your neighbor. He said, do to him. Watch verse 31. And as you would that men should do to you. But I'm going to take the Ten Commandments as my rule of life, and I'm not going to steal you. You're the things that belong to you, and I'm not going to bodily inflict any harm upon you, and I'm not going to do all these things. I still hadn't manifested any love to you. Because Christ said, is whatever you want men to do to you, you do to them. You see, this thing of love and faith and salvation is not a negativism. It's not refraining from doing things. It's doing something. That's where we've missed the whole thing. The average person thinks a man's a Christian and he judges that by what he doesn't do. You judge whether or not a man's a Christian by what he does do. What he does do. You take as your motivating principle and your master principle and your motivating power and force, love of Christ, which produces love for Christ, which produces love for men. That's the rule of life. That's the rule of life. Let me ask you a question. Which service is most appreciated by you? That which you command or that which is given unexpected. I can leave my house in the morning. I can say to my wife, I want those dishes washed, and I want this floor swept, and I want the rug vacuumed, and I want the basement cleaned, and I want the porch swept, and these things will be done when I get home. Yes, Master. And when I get in that evening, it'll be done. I guarantee you it'll be done. Willingly, lovingly, because she was motivated by love, because she was afraid. I'd rather have 5 cents worth of service that was motivated by love than $100 worth of service that I commanded. Now, you give that a little bit of thought. You give it a little bit of thought. Sure, by the fear of God, men depart from evil. That's in the Word of God. But I'm telling you, Christ talks about labor of love. Labor of love. And this thing of love for God and love for our fellow man, that's the rule of life. That's it. That's it. And Paul said, look back at our text in 2 Corinthians 5. That's the key. That's the master principle. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and I love him. And I love you. And I'm constrained by that, and I'm motivated by that, and I'm driven by that, and I'm urged by that, and I'm impelled by that. Not just to not steal your horse, but to bring you a new horse. You see what I'm saying? Not just not to lie on you, but to tell you some good things. Not just not to hurt you physically, but to try to help you physically. As you would that men should do unto you. You do it. Do it, Christ said. There's enough negativism. There's enough what I don't do. What do I do? That's the Phariseeism of this separated religion that puts a show in the flesh. It's Phariseeism. And Paul said they glory in appearance and not in heart. They glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, look at this next statement and I'll close. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I think that's probably the best word, the best rendering of the passion, constraineth us. But there are other words implied here. Now listen to them, just 4 things. And I want you to get this. This is mighty important. One writer said, the love of Christ restraineth me. Restraineth me. Now turn to Romans 15. The love of Christ restraineth me. The love of Christ restrains the believer from self-seeking. Self-seeking. Selfishness. Self-righteousness. Listen to Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Oh, we ought to underscore those 4 words, not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ. And this is what it's based on. Please not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Not to please myself. The love of Christ restrains me from self-seeking, from selfishness and self-righteousness. And then watch this. The love of Christ, another author said, keeps us employed. The love of Christ keeps us employed. Like Jacob. Jacob fell in love with Rachel. And he asked her father if he could marry her. And his father said, well, Her father said, "Well, yes, you can have Rachel, but you'll have to work 7 years for Rachel." And so Jacob worked 7 long years. He was kept employed by his love for Rachel. He worked and worked and worked because he loved Rachel. That's why he worked. And then after the 7 years, that conniving father-in-law of his let him marry the wrong girl, you know. And so he tossed 7 more years. Why? Motivated by love. Motivated by not fear. Love. And the believers in Christ serve him out of love for him. It's a labor of love. Look at John 13. Here's two scriptures. You've got to look at these. John 13, 1. Listen to this. In the 13th chapter of John, verse 1, the scripture says, "Before the feast of the Passover, when the Lord Jesus knew his hour was come, the hour of agony, this hour of suffering, the hour of separation from the Father, the hour of death, that he should depart out of the world, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own, he was willing to die for them. He was willing to suffer because he loved them. Turn to John 21. Now then, what about you and me? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to motivate his preacher. He's going to motivate his missionary. He's going to motivate the Apostle Peter, who had quit the ministry. Yeah, he had. He quit the ministry. After Christ died and was buried, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." That's where he was when the Lord found him. That's where he was when the Lord called him. And that's where he went back. "I'm going fishing." So Christ went out there where he was fishing, brought him up on the bank, fixed him something to eat, and then they sat down to talk. All right, John 21:15. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know I love you." Then he said, "Feed my sheep." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing for his disciples to be motivated by one thing. Do you love me? Do you love me? And, brethren, I'm willing for those to whom I minister the gospel to be motivated by one thing. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? Are you affected by that relationship which you have with your Lord? Do you love me? Ask him 3 times. He asked him again. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know I love you." "Well, you go out there and feed my sheep." And the 3rd time, and Peter was grieved because he asked him the 3rd time, "Do you really love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. You go feed my sheep." Another author said, "The love of Christ constraineth us, means it keeps us together." In the Song of Solomon, the loved one said, "His banner over me was a legal paper." No, sir. "His banner over me was my recognizing my position as a wife." No, sir. "His banner over me was love." Soldiers, and my brother's here and served in the Army 20-some-odd years, 26, 27 years. He knows that soldiers are held together under Old Glory because of pride in and love for their country. That's what holds them together. If they lose that, if they lose pride in that flag and love for what it represents, they'll scatter like scared rabbits before the onslaught of the enemy. But what holds them together in the face of certain death? His banner over me, his banner over me was love. I can't be routed. I can't be routed. His banner over me is love. And I do believe right here in the 13th Street Baptist Church that I could almost insult you and you wouldn't leave, because you're bound together by something stronger than personal feelings. If you're not, you ought to leave anyhow. I believe you're bounded together by something stronger than a set of rules and laws and regulations. I believe you're bound together by love. Love of Christ, love for Christ, love for one another. And then another author said, and this is it, the love of Christ presses me. Presses me in one direction. This gospel, this Bible, this Christ, this kingdom, this way of life, I'm pressed in one direction. And the love of Christ did it. Not my catechism and not my confession of faith and not my creed, but the love of Christ. I have a first love. I love my family. I love my children. I love my wife. I love my country. I think you can say that I'm speaking for you now. I love my country. But I do believe that that which I love supremely, above and beyond all things, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His church and His gospel and His kingdom and His grace and His grace. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what motivates me. That's what impels me. That's what urges me. I don't have to get away from you to rest. My rest is you. And worship. I tell you, the love of Christ. Paul said that's it. That's the master principle. Don't try any other motivation. Christ didn't when he talked to Peter. You love me? Our Father, take the message and put it in my heart and in the hearts of thy people. Give us ears to hear. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes, because it seemed good in thy sight. But we need to be brokenhearted. We need to be brought down. We're so proud and so haughty, and we think we know all things, and we don't know anything. Bring us down at the foot of the cross, looking to Christ. Open our mouths and fill them with thy grace, and our ears fill them with thy mercy, and our hearts fill them with thy love. Band us together at the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.